Last year has been filled with grief and groaning, with loss and loneliness, with darkness and doubt. Perhaps like Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died, you and I have come to Jesus a time or two with the words, "Lord, if only you would have been there, this would not have happened." If only. This last year has been filled with if onlys. But we don't have to stop at if only. There's also what if. What if are the words of Easter? They are the words of hope and expectancy. What if it's true? What if he is the resurrection and the life? What if the empty tomb is overflowing with hope? What if resurrection power has been let loose in the world? What if a turn of the page has already come? What if he is our resurrection champion? But it turns out that what ifs are little more than wishes and dreams until they are gripped by the even if. Even if I'm the only one. Even if life has led me to the graveyard. Even if I think I know better. If you say so, Jesus, I will do it. Even if is the passionate commitment that we need to move into the next chapter. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's really asking, do you trust me? In the midst of the mess and the loss, in the midst of racism, shootings, political turmoil, in the midst of COVID-19, divorce, depression and despair, Jesus asks us, do you trust that right now, at this moment, I am your champion?
He is our champion. Man, I hope those words saturate your heart and your mind and your soul in the weeks to come. Hey, welcome to Calvary on this Palm Sunday weekend. Wherever you find yourself and however you found us, we are so glad that we have the opportunity to connect with you for at least a moment, maybe even longer. Palm Sunday is one of those days in the life of Christ that we don't really know what to do with. If we'd been there on that day as a follower of Christ, we would have counted it as one of our best moments ever. But from our side, knowing the full story, we know that Palm Sunday was simply a step on the journey towards the cross, Good Friday. In the coming weeks, we're going to ponder our journey through a teaching series that we're simply calling If. It's all about our journey from if only to what if to even if. And today, we're going to camp out primarily in the if only. You know, other than the Bible, one of the most gripping, difficult, transformative books I've read in the last few years is a book by Jerry Sitzer called A Grace Disguised. Just imagine what it would be like to lose three generations of your family in one blinding moment. How would you even survive that? 30 years ago, Jerry was a professor at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington, and he was returning home with his family from a Native American powwow in Idaho. It had been a great family day. As they were returning home, a car with a drunk driver going about 85 miles an hour swerved across the lane and crashed into them head on. Jerry writes, "I remember those first moments after the accident. They're frozen into my memory with a terrible vividness. After recovering my breath, I turned to survey the damage. The scene was chaotic. I remember the look of terror on the faces of my children and the feeling of horror that swept over me when I saw the broken bodies of my wife, Linda, my 4-year-old daughter, Diana Jane, and my mother. I remember trying to save the dying and calm the living. I remember the feeling of panic that struck my soul. I remember the pandemonium that followed, and I remember the realization," he writes, "sweeping over me that I would soon plunge into a darkness from which I might never again emerge as a sane, normal, believing man." He writes that the night before the accident, Linda returned home from a choir rehearsal at 10 o'clock at night. We had hot chocolate together and crawled into bed where we talked and laughed until 12:30 in the morning. And at the end of our conversation, she said to me, "Jerry, I can't imagine life being any better than it is right now. It's so wonderful to me. I am overcome by the goodness of God." Less than a day later, she was dead. In some ways, perhaps we could think of Palm Sunday as the night before, Jerry's night before. The night before the loss, when we are still overcome by the goodness of God. I mean, you know the Palm Sunday story. Jesus riding into Jerusalem with the crowds lining the streets. Everybody's cheering, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I mean, can't you just imagine the disciples that evening turning to one another and saying, I can't imagine life being any better than it is right now. It is so wonderful. I'm overcome by the goodness of God, having absolutely no idea what the rest of the week was going to hold, having no idea that in a few days the goodness of God would involve a cross for their Christ, that their trust in the goodness of God would be tested by their grief and loss. A few months ago in a staff meeting, we talked about the need to process our losses from this last chapter in order to move on to our next chapter. Now, I'm not interested in pondering how can we get back to being as happy as possible as soon as possible. It's not about trying to get back to normal. Loss is something that you don't so much recover from as it is that it needs to be redeemed. And one day God is going to redeem all our losses, set things right. But as we wait for that day, our part is to choose how to respond. Will we move through it, or will we get stuck in the if-onlys? So we're going to talk about the if-only as we look at the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. If you don't, the scripture will be on the screen, but it's always good to have the book in hand. Let me read. Actually, we'll start in the middle of the story, verses 17 through 21. It says, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is raw honesty. Right? Martha is expressing what many of us feel in the midst of loss and grief, whether they're small losses or huge losses, whether it's momentary grief or long-term grief. Jesus, if only you had been here, Lazarus would still be alive. God, if only you had stepped in, if only. And sometimes the if onlys are not even directed at God. It's just the cry of a heart wanting the mess to go away so that life can get back to normal, because let's be honest, life is messed up, and in the back of our hearts, we have this nagging suspicion that Good Friday is about as honest as most churches ever get about the world, because we live in a Good Friday world. We live in a world where good people die far too young. We live in a world where people lose hope and contemplate suicide. We live in a world that sometimes seems to be stuck in the if-onlys. If only this virus hadn't started. If only I could have seen my mother face to face before she died. If only our business could have made it through the lockdown. In our world today, we're faced with the if-onlys of racism. That was one of the most compelling things for me in reading Jamar Tisby's book, The Color of Compromise. The places throughout history where if only the church had stepped up, stepped in, it might have been different. We have the if-onlys of politics and refugees and abortion and suicide. If only, we think. And you see, the if-onlys, they always arise in the midst of the mess. In the midst of the loss and loneliness. In the midst of darkness and doubt. In the midst of grief and groaning. So let me just ask you. Ask yourself the question, what are my if-onlys? What are my if-onlys? When it comes to the experience of grief and our response to grief, we're all different. We often think of death as kind of the main loss, but grief can arise from any kind of loss. I mean, let's not minimize any loss. It's not a comparison game like which loss is greater. In a sense, during this last year, as a church, as a community, as a nation, and as a world, I think we've been experiencing a kind of collective grief. The collective part has come about because of the coronavirus, but the grief has come from a variety of losses. As some have said, while we're not all in the same boat, we are all in the same storm. What's your storm? What are you grieving? In the last 12 months, what have you lost? In fact, could I encourage you, just take a piece of paper now or send yourself an email from your phone. Take a moment right now and start to list your losses. The stuff that you're grieving. Maybe stuff that you haven't even allowed yourself yet to grieve. Loss of a loved one. Loss of moments like graduation or being able to attend your kids' events or a wedding or a funeral even. Loss of a marriage. Loss of a job. Loss of a dream. Loss of friendships. There have been more than a few of those during this season. friendships lost over politics, over racism, over our responses to COVID. Maybe it's just the sense of a loss of control. Whatever your loss is, has it caused you to say, if only? What are your if onlys of the last year? David Kessler, one of the world's foremost experts on grief, in a recent article said this about the season that we're in. He said, the loss of normalcy, the fear of economic toll, the loss of connection, this is hitting us and we're grieving collectively. We're not used to this kind of collective grief in the air. So in John chapter 11, we get to see Jesus walking into the collective grief of a community, grieving the loss, the death of their brother and friend Lazarus. And I just want us to see how Jesus responds to their grief and loss. But in order to do that, we need to understand the context. So let me fill you in on just a little bit of the backstage backstory. Let's go back to the beginning of John chapter 11 in verses 1 through 7. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. This scene that John paints opens up in the area of Bethabara. That's where Jesus is. 15 miles away in Bethany lived Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were good friends, special friends. In fact, in verse 5, it says that Jesus loved these three. He would often spend time in Bethany. This was kind of his refuge, his home away from home. So it was only natural that when Lazarus became sick, they sent for Jesus, a very short, very personal message, thinking that was all that it would take. Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus hears this, he says, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death, it will end in glory. And then John says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Let me pause there. So that we don't ignore the part that we wish wasn't there. Lazarus was sick. Mary and Martha called Jesus. They had seen what Jesus could do for sick people. Later we discover that Jesus knew that if he didn't come, Lazarus was going to die. He knew what pain and grief Mary and Martha would go through when he did die, and he could have saved them a mess of grief. But because he loved them, he stayed away. Now he loved them, it says. So he didn't come. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, man, that sucks, doesn't it? I mean, if that's the way that Jesus is, that's kind of messed up. No, Jesus, if you love them, you would have come earlier and spared them. But still, don't miss this. If you're wrestling with the seeming absence of Jesus in the midst of your grief, it doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you. At least not from this story. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love you. It might mean that there is a deeper glory coming. There's a greater living coming. See, the story God is writing for us is not one that is free from the mess of loss and grief. In fact, perhaps there is no glory without the mess. There is no gain without the loss. Certainly, there is no resurrection without the dying. In fact, Jesus knew there was something even worse, far worse than death. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. Jesus would say worse than dying is to never have truly lived, to never encounter the giver of life, to never find the glory in the mess. Now he loved them, so he stayed away. Now he loves you, so he stayed away. He knew that a greater glory would come if he didn't swoop in to rescue us from the pain and the loss and the grief. So let me just suggest that perhaps one reason that we're struggling with the now so, now he loves us, so he stays away, is because we are seeking less mess rather than hoping for more glory. We're seeking less mess rather than hoping for more glory. We're more concerned about our comfort, control, security, and living a loss-free, grief-free life, less mess, then we are passionately eager to see the glory of God invade our lives and our neighborhoods and our world. More glory. So here's my question. What if God isn't giving us a way out of the pain, a way out of the loss? What if God isn't giving us a way out because the way through leads to glory. See, what if God's love and power is actually greater than our loss? And what if there's something better than a way out? What if our pain is not there to restrict our life, but it's actually meant to point us to God's glory? What if our losses are like a GPS for the glory that's about to be revealed? See, if that's the case, we should stop pretending that the goal of life is comfort and that faith just simply makes it easier to be comfortable. Well, what if God actually is not dreaming about giving us a way out of our pain and loss because the way through it leads to glory? Well, what if the darkness of my graveyard leads to the one who is the resurrection and the life? In that book, A Grace Disguised, Sitzer describes one night when he had a kind of waking dream. He said the sun was setting and he was frantically chasing after it toward the west, hoping to catch it and bring back the light. But it was a losing race, and soon the sun was gone, and he felt this vast darkness closing in. Shortly after this, his sister Diane told him that the quickest way to reach the sun is not to go west, but instead to head east, to move fully into the darkness until one comes to the sunrise. And it was this counterintuitive insight that helped Sitzer find a road to recovery. He said, I discovered in that moment that I had the power to choose the direction that my life would head. And I decided from that point on to walk into the darkness rather than to try to outrun it, to let my experience of loss take me on a journey wherever it would lead, and to allow myself to be transformed by my suffering rather than to think I could somehow avoid it. So we can't avoid loss, but it can be redeemed. It can be a moment of transformation. It can be a crucible for us becoming more like Jesus, not by our hard work, although it may require some hard heart work. But if there is redemption, it'll come because we have help. It'll come because we have a champion. So listen to a bit more of the exchange between Martha and Jesus in verses 23 through 26. And in response to Martha's, Jesus, if you had only been here, Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, I know, he'll rise when everybody else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, no, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? He said. Can I tell you what I think Martha believed? I mean, she had faith. I believe that with all my heart. But at this moment, I think what Martha believed is that Martha believed that Jesus could keep bad things from happening if he was there. But I don't think she believed that he could redeem the bad things that had already happened. Martha, Lazarus will rise again. Sunday's coming, Martha. Yeah, Jesus, I know, one day. I believe in that day. Oh, Martha, resurrection is not a day to be believed in. It's someone to believe. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? That's the question. See, Black Friday and Resurrection Sunday all collide in that question. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? What do you believe? See, what you believe, what I believe about Jesus will shape every loss, every grief we ever experience. I mean, that question, the answer to that question will shape the very story of your life because it determines the author of your story. Can I tell you what I believe? I believe that we need a champion. I believe that we can't redeem all of our grief and loss on our own. I believe that we have less control over life than we care to imagine. I believe that life is always has been filled with uncertainty. I believe that in order to find our greatest life, we are desperately dependent on the help of God. So let me ask you just to imagine for a moment with me. What if he is our resurrection champion? Well, what if Jesus is our resurrection champion, fighting on our behalf? We begin to see it as Mary comes to Jesus. At first, she wasn't willing to come. She felt betrayed, disappointed. Her if-onlys loom so large. But in her coming, we begin to see a little bit more clearly our resurrection champion. Martha goes to Mary. She goes to get Mary, tells her that Jesus wants to see her. So Mary comes. She's filled with grief. She's overcome by the loss. It says in verse 32, when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing around her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" They told him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. The mourners have settled in at Lazarus's house. In fact, people at a funeral in Jerusalem, everybody experiences grief differently, but in those days, people would stick around for weeks mourning. Some people were asked to stay because they were good at mourning. The family wanted good, loud, mournful mourning to take place. Women sat on the floor, ritual mourning, loud cries, beating their chests, throwing dirt in the hair on their heads. In the midst of this, Martha goes to Mary. "Jesus wants to see you, Mary." Mary comes out of the house surrounded. I mean, she's surrounded by people, a crowd of people wailing, dirt thrown in the air. This unbearable tsunami of emotion and suffering comes sweeping forward. Coming to the feet of Jesus, a tide of suffering washes over him as Mary falls at his feet, grabs his leg, and this deep anger welled up within Jesus, and he was troubled. Some of your translations say Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And actually, the Greek word here means intense indignation, fury, or fervent anger. Jesus is experiencing an intense fury to the very core of his being. He was troubled. It adds the word troubled. The word troubled could be translated shuddered. In other words, Jesus' soul is so turbulent with this intense anger that he's trembling. There's this shuddering intensity on Jesus' body and his soul. But then in the Greek language, there's another qualifier actually added that means that Jesus is actually stirring this up. He's stirring it up. He's raging at death. He's stirring this all up within himself. This is not just a spontaneous response to tragedy or evil. He's stirring it up. It's like when I used to play football. In high school, it started Friday morning. In college, Friday night, I'd start stirring myself up. On game day, you put on a game face, and mom gave me space, and my brothers didn't mess with me, at least not as much. No smiles, a bit irritable. We'd get to the locker room, dressing for the game. Randy Schaefer would get his helmet on and start knocking his head against the locker. He was stirring himself up. David Rita would do the same thing, except he never bothered to put his helmet on. He was stirring himself up. Me, I'm just sitting in the corner with my headphones on. I look kind of chill, but inside, I'm stirring myself up. We walk out of the locker room silent. Guys are making fists, clenching their jaws. All through warm-ups, we're stirring ourselves up. There's an occasional shout. "This is our game. Nothing can stop us today." Warm-ups are done. The captains pull us in, and this low kind of roar starts. And then we're yelling, and the coach is yelling stuff. And nobody can really understand him, but he's spitting a lot. We're all stirred up. Game day. Game on. This is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. He's stirring this up within himself, this inner rage in the face of sin and death and Satan. And yes, Jesus wept, and I love the fact that Jesus weeps, that he cares, that he gives us permission to weep, but I don't think the people went away that day with the image of Jesus weeping on their minds. I think it was Jesus outraged. I think it was Jesus angry to the very core of his being. In fact, Oz Guinness describes that anger this way. He writes, "Aeschylus, the Greek poet and playwright, used the word translated angry to describe war stallions before battle, rearing up on their hind legs, pawing the air, snorting before they charge in anticipation of battle and bloodshed. These horses know that it's coming, pawing the air, snorting before they charge, ready for battle." The theologian B.B. Warfield writes, "It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy," he writes, "may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb," in Calvin's words, "as a champion who prepares for conflict." The next day is Palm Sunday. Listen to me, Palm Sunday was not a parade for a coming king. It wasn't a coronation event. It was a ride into battle for our champion. Because it wasn't enough to defeat death out there for one. Jesus would ride straight into the maws of death, the domain of death, and defeat it once and for all. He was on his way to battle, deeply moved, deeply furious, entering this world as the Creator, as his Father's Son. Instead of beauty, he discovered raw ugliness. Instead of harmony, he found brokenness. Instead of glory, he found mess. Everywhere he looked, God's masterpiece was scratched and tattered. A mess. He sees the mess of our lives. He sees the struggles and the sorrow and the loss and the grief, the abnormality of death always at work, and he is not okay with it. And from that moment on, he has been at work redeeming and restoring. And I'm just afraid that if we keep trying to get back to normal, we'll miss the next chapter. We'll miss redemption and resurrection. We'll miss the breath of resurrection life that God wants to breathe into our very souls and the souls of our neighbors. So the end of the story comes in verse 39. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha protested, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" And so they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up into heaven and he said, "Father, thank you for hearing me." And then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. Let me just leave you with a few questions. First of all, I love this picture of Jesus calling for Lazarus to come out. Ask yourself, what if Jesus is shouting for me? Whether you're a Christ follower or not, what if in the midst of all your losses of this last year, in the midst of all the grief and pain and sorrow and uncertainty and anxiety and worry and missed opportunities, what if in the midst of all your if-onlys, what if Jesus himself is standing at your tombstone calling you out into a new season of redemption and resurrection and glory and purpose? In fact, what if my graveyard, your graveyard, leads to his glory? Not just my comfort. That's not what this is about. Not just less mess, but more glory, more Jesus. Not just for me, but for others. I mean, think about all the people there that day, all the people who heard from those who were there that day about what Jesus did for Lazarus. I mean, don't you suppose that what happened to Lazarus, that moment, the grief that Mary and Martha endured and what it led to, planted seeds of faith into the hearts of thousands and thousands of people when Jesus rose from the dead? Don't you think they thought, well, I don't know, maybe if he did it for Lazarus, he could do it for himself. So what if my graveyard leads to his glory? And finally, what if he is our resurrection champion? What if he is my resurrection champion? When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's really just simply asking, do you trust me? Do you trust me? In the midst of the grief and the groaning, in the midst of racism, shootings, and political turmoil, and in the midst of COVID-19 and all of its loss, do you trust right now that I am your champion and that I am working for your greatest good? And will we let the regrets and the disappointments of the if-onlys turn into the hope and the expectancy of what if? Years later, and reflecting back on the loss that shaped his life, Jerry Sitzer would write these words. He said, "I still have a sorrowful soul, and yet I wake up every morning joyful, eager for what the new day will bring. Never have I felt as much pain as I have in the last 3 years, and yet never have I experienced as much pleasure in simply being alive and living an ordinary life. Never have I felt so broken, and yet never have I been so whole. Never have I been so aware of my weakness and vulnerability, and yet never have I been so content and felt so strong. Never has my soul been more dead, and yet never has my soul been more alive. what I once, he wrote, considered mutually exclusive, sorrow and joy, pain and pleasure, death and life, have instead become parts of a greater whole, and my soul has been stretched. Above all, I have become aware of the power of God's grace and my need for it. My soul has grown because it's been awakened to the goodness and love of God. God has been present in my life these past 3 years, even mysteriously in the accident. God will continue to be present to the end of my life and through all eternity. God is growing my soul, making it bigger, and filling it with himself. My life, he wrote, my life is being transformed. That's my prayer. May our losses be redeemed. May our lives be transformed by our resurrection champion. And may we long to move forward with him into the next chapter of his story. Let me pray for you. Father God, I know that for the people listening to this, watching, listening to my voice, that the losses are many and varied. Some of them seem small, and we almost feel like we shouldn't write them down on our list of losses, but oftentimes it's the accumulated grief that weighs us down, that causes us to be stuck in an if only. And some of our losses are so huge that we don't even know what to do with it. Everything in between. Father, this last year has been filled with loss. Every year is filled with loss, but this year there's been this collective sense of grief. And I pray that collectively, first of all, that we'd be okay with experiencing the grief, that we wouldn't try to run from it, but instead we'd walk into it with our champion Jesus by our side. But we also ask, Jesus, that you would redeem the loss, that you would redeem our stories, that we would hear your voice calling us out of the grave, that we would encounter you, and that the people around us, because of how you work in our lives, because of our lives being transformed even in the midst of, perhaps through the loss, that people around us would encounter you as well. We thank you that the losses become crucibles for transformation. We thank you that you redeem and restore and resurrect. And we surrender our hearts and our minds and our souls to you, our champion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.